Please turn back with me in your Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel in chapter 20, Luke chapter 20, and beginning to read at verse 27 and reading through verse 40. Luke chapter 20 and verse 27. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless. And the second and the third married her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Jesus said to them, The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. As we come back this morning to Luke's gospel, let me remind you that we are still dealing with the Lord Jesus' interaction with his open and his avowed enemies. And the term enemy is not too strong a word to use of what we find in this wider context, because Luke 19:47 informs us that as he was teaching daily in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And so I would submit to you, if someone is trying to destroy you, it's safe to say that they are your enemy. And so in his takeover of the temple complex on Monday of Passion Week, the Lord Jesus was making enemies. In chapter 19 and verses 45 through 48, in his response to their question as to his authority to so act, he was answering enemies in chapter 20 and verses 1 through 8. And then in the parable of the wicked tenant farmers, in chapter 20, verses 9 through 19, he was targeting enemies. And next, in his response to the Pharisees' question about taxes and Caesar, he was refuting enemies. And now in the passage we have just read, this theme of refuting enemies is continued. And now the focus of attention is not on the Pharisees, but now the focus of attention is upon the Sadducees, the men who controlled the temple, the men who controlled the Jewish Senate, called the Sanhedrin, the highest court in Israel. This is the first and only time in Luke's gospel that we meet these men known as the Sadducees. So to understand the incident before us this morning, we need to learn a little bit more about them. And so follow along as I make a few observations on this text under the general title of Refuting Enemies, Part 2. Consider in the first place what we know about these men that are called herein the party of the Sadducees. The first century Jewish historian Josephus tells us quite a bit about them. He wrote this. He said, the Sadducees, in contrast to the Pharisees, as it were, he's contrasting the two groups. And he says, first of all, the Pharisees believe that souls have an immortal vigor in them, and that under the earth there will be rewards or punishments according as they have lived virtuously or viciously in this life. And the latter are to be detained in an everlasting prison, but that the former shall have power to revive and live again. on account of which doctrines they are able greatly to persuade the body of the people. And whatsoever they do about divine worship, prayer, and sacrifices, they perform them according to their direction, insomuch that the cities gave great attestations to them on account of their entire virtuous conduct, both in the actions of their lives and their discourses also. But the doctrine of the Sadducees is this, that souls die with the bodies, nor do they regard the observation of anything besides what the law enjoins them. For they think it an instance of virtue to dispute with those teachers of philosophy whom they frequent. But this doctrine, that is the soul dying with the body, is received but by a few, yet by those still of the greatest dignity. Now, Josephus tells us quite a bit in that statement. He says the Pharisees believe in the immortality of the soul. The Pharisees believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees don't. They believe that a person's soul dies with their body. They don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. Josephus is informing us that the vast body of the people in Israel sided with the Pharisees, but that it was a minority, but those who most dignified in the nation that sided with the Sadducees. Now, so Josephus then, writing about these men, he tells us quite a bit about them. Now, we need to understand that the scriptures also add to this knowledge. We don't need Josephus to tell us what the Sadducees believed or what the Pharisees believed. The Gospels and the book of Acts are sufficient for us to know what these men believed. I need to add that the Sadducees controlled the temple. They controlled the Jewish Senate. The chief priests were Sadducees. And so when Jesus brought business to a standstill in the temple on that Monday of Passion Week, he angered the Sadducees. He angered the priests as they got a percentage of all the business that was transacted in the temple. But the New Testament scriptures testify to the accuracy of Josephus's description of the contrast between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Luke 20:27 says this, "Now the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection." And of course the rest of the New Testament bears witness to that. We'll not take the time to look at it, but for those of you taking notes, you can look up Acts 23:1-8, etc. But here then, in our text, is quite a confrontation. It is a confrontation between strict materialists and the Lord Jesus. It's a confrontation between men who believed that the soul doesn't continue to live after death. They didn't believe in the continued existence of the soul. They didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. We might say that their modern equivalent are theological liberals. And where the modern equivalent of the Pharisees, I think the closest would be Roman Catholics. But the Sadducees then were rank, strict materialists, believing that their existence ended at death. But the Lord Jesus knew better. The Lord Jesus knew that these men who opposed him had souls that would never die and that were destined for reunion with resurrected bodies to spend an eternity either glorifying the mercy and grace of God in heaven or glorifying the justice and wrath of God in hell. And we must remember that all people will glorify God in one of those two ways. They will either glorify his wrath and justice in hell, or they will glorify his mercy and his grace in heaven. And so here is this great confrontation then between these materialistic, angel-denying, soul-denying Sadducees and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now consider in the second place the question they put before the Lord Jesus. And we have that here in Luke 20:28-33. We've already read it. And so I would just add that at this point that the Sadducees used to love to put questions like this to the Pharisees. They used to just try to make the Pharisees, who believed in the continued existence of the soul, who believed in the resurrection of the dead, they liked to belittle them in debate. And so now they bring this same kind of question that they frequently brought to the Pharisees, and they bring this question before the Lord Jesus. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third married her, and in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which we don't believe in, but which you do, in that resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be, for all seven had married her? And so here's the question they put before the Lord Jesus. John Stott wrote this in his excellent little book entitled Christ the Controversialist. He said, the Pharisees' notions of the next life was extremely materialistic. For example, they wrote, the earth will assuredly restore the dead, which it now receives in order to preserve them, making no change in their form. But as it has received, so it will restore them. And hence, posing resurrection riddles was a favorite game of the Sadducees and often an embarrassment to the Pharisees. Now, is the Pharisaic notion of resurrection that which the Bible teaches? Well, I certainly hope not. It isn't. If you live to be a very old person, I don't think you want to be raised as an old person. I think you would like to be raised in the full vigor of your earthly existence, right? I think if you were an amputee, you wouldn't want to be raised from the dead as an amputee. You see, but this is the notion of the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection that was more a restoration than a real resurrection. And so the Sadducees used to love to just pose these riddles to the Pharisees and try to embarrass them. Now let's take note of a few things about their question that they put to Christ. Number one, it was based on the Mosaic law of what is known as leveret marriage. The term leveret is based on a Latin word, which means a husband's brother or a brother-in-law. And they're referring, of course, to Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. That part of the Sinai covenant that said that if a man died, he was married and he died childless, that his brother was to marry his widowed wife, and if she gave birth to a son, the brother who had died would have his name continue in that son. That was under the Sinai covenant. That's no longer, of course, in existence, but it was to continue a man's name in the world. The concept of leveret marriage. And so this is the law of the Mosaic law that the Sadducees are referring to. And note, secondly, that their denial of the soul's existence beyond death and their denial of the resurrection was a fundamental attack on the gospel. Their denial of the resurrection and of the soul's existence beyond death was and is a fundamental attack on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, in that great passage regarding the resurrection, wrote this, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And then Paul writes this. Now, if Christ has been preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. You see how the resurrection is inextricably tied to the gospel. So if you've got somebody who denies the continued existence of the soul after death and denies the resurrection, that is a fundamental attack on the gospel itself. We would ask the question, and merely to ask it is to answer it. How is Christianity relevant to anyone if our existence ends at death? How is Christianity relevant to anyone if our existence ends with our death? Philip Ryken, in writing on this passage, put it well when he said this: if there is no resurrection, then there is no good news for sinners. And furthermore, if there is no resurrection, then there is no final judgment, and therefore no need for atonement, which eliminates the need for a gospel at all. And he's right. Now consider in the third place how the Lord Jesus responded to them. The first thing that he did, which Luke's gospel does not record, but Matthew and Mark do, is first of all, he declared that they were in error. Mark writes this way: you are greatly mistaken. Matthew puts it this way: but Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. So we know what the Lord Jesus didn't do. He didn't say, as too many people say today, my, what a good question. So many people today, fearful of ever doing anything that might bruise the ego of a questioner, would say, my, what a good question. The Lord Jesus didn't do that. He said, you are greatly mistaken. And he also said, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. Now, these were the highest religious people in the land of Israel. These were the men who controlled the temple. These were the chief priests, because all the chief priests were Sadducees. These were men who should have known better, but these were men who didn't know better. And so the Lord Jesus doesn't stroke their ego at all. He just says, you are wrong. And here's the two things you don't know. You don't know the scriptures when you ought to know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. And so the Lord Jesus said they were greatly mistaken. We, of course, live in an age where there's just almost universal ignorance of the scriptures. Much more so than in previous days. I can remember, and I'm giving away my age here, but I can remember even beginning public school with a reading of the chapter of the Bible, and with the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag, and with the singing of a Christian hymn. I can remember those things. And so people, and of course it all changed in 1963 when it became illegal. But at that particular time, then and before, there was much more of a knowledge of the scriptures, because even in public school, you at least read it. Virtually everybody knew what the Ten Commandments were, but now we read in just this ignorant age with regard to the Bible. That's what was really behind the whole big hullabaloo in the past weeks of Phil Robertson and Gentleman's Quarterly Magazine. Those high-paid idiots at Gentleman's Quarterly Magazine, they had no clue that Phil Robertson was quoting 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. They had no clue about that. They were not only ignorant of that kind of man in America, but they were also very ignorant that he was even quoting the Bible. Now, when I heard what he said and read what he said, I said, that's a pretty good off-the-cuff quotation of 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. But these clueless guys, they don't even know that he's quoting the Bible. How ignorant these high-paid television executives at A&E that didn't even know that the man was just quoting the Bible. But that's the age in which we live. We live in an age where there is just unbelievable ignorance of the basic rudiments of the teaching of the Bible. And so the Lord Jesus said, "You're greatly mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God." The second thing that the Lord Jesus did after saying that they were greatly mistaken was he quoted from Exodus 3. And the passage where it describes Moses before the burning bush, when the Lord said to Moses, "I am the God of your father and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob ceased to exist, wouldn't it have been more accurate for the Lord to have said, "I was the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob"? But he didn't say that. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had all died, and by the time Moses lived, had all been reduced to dust. But the Lord comes to Moses and says, "I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." But then thirdly, the Lord Jesus argued for the continued existence of those who had died. And we find that here in Luke 20, 37 and 38. "But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Now the question we have to all answer is this: how is this a legitimate argument? Because at first reading, this doesn't seem to be a legitimate argument to use, does it? It doesn't seem to prove what the Lord Jesus was trying to prove. But I think that it does. And I want you to look with me over to Hebrews 11, in that great chapter about the honor roll of faith, the great heroes of faith that are mentioned in Hebrews 11. And notice with me Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. The author says this: "All these," that is all that I've mentioned up through verse 12, "all these, Noah and Enoch and Abraham and Sarah, etc., etc., all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." You see what the author is saying? That nobody lives long enough in this life to fully experience all that God has promised for them. That his covenant promises are so rich and so vast that they imply a resurrection from the dead. And they imply the soul's existence beyond the grave. That this life doesn't have enough time for all of God's covenant promises to be fulfilled in us. And this is how the Lord Jesus is arguing. Listen to how John Stott put it. The God who is speaking is both the eternally self-existing God who reveals himself as I am that I am, and the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had made with Abraham an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you, and had confirmed it with Isaac and Jacob. Further, his covenant promises were too extensive to be fulfilled in their lifetime, and they knew it. According to the Epistle of Hebrews, they were strangers and exiles on earth who desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. So when God announced himself to Moses as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he meant not only that he had been their God centuries before, but that he was their God still and would be to the end, keeping covenant with them, sustaining them with his steadfast love. The God of ancient promise was the God of eternal fulfillment. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For as Luke adds, all live to him. The very object of their creation and election was that they might live to him. It is inconceivable that such a purpose would not come to fruition, but be terminated by death. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is himself the living God, and the living God is the God of the living. Amen. That is how Christ is arguing. And we all recognize that this life is, if we were to live to be 300, there would be no way for us to live long enough on this earth and experience all the promises that are yea and amen in Christ. The Lord Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again. And so throughout the scriptures then, we come to realize that our existence must go on after death, and that both the Old and the New Testament teach this doctrine of a resurrection. God's covenant promises are too vast and far-reaching to be fulfilled in the short span of an earthly existence. And this is why the Apostle Paul could say, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And then the fourth thing the Lord Jesus does in responding to these men is that he taught that resurrection is not a mere restoration of what had been. It is instead a changed existence. The resurrection that we look forward to is not a mere restoration of life. It's a changed existence. And note how he teaches this. First of all, he divides all of history into but two ages. This is very important to point out to our dispensational friends. And we say to them, the Lord Jesus taught there's just two ages. There's this age and the age to come. And that's it. There's not a third millennial age. There's this age and there's the age to come. Eschatology is simple. It's not complex. It's simple. There's this age, there's the age to come. And in between this age and the age to come is the return of Christ. The one return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where he gathers his people together and he brings the wicked to judgment and he makes new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and that begins the age to come. So the Lord Jesus speaks of only two ages, this age, which the Apostle Paul calls this present evil age in which we live, and the age to come. But what will characterize the life of God's people in the age to come? Well, the Lord Jesus teaches us that life in the age to come, resurrection life, will be vastly different than this life. First of all, when I first read this years ago when I was first married, I was not too happy about this. Marriage will cease. in the age to come. And for those of us who are very, very happily married people, we wonder about that. Yesterday, we were on a cruise down there at the Riverwalk, and the boat captain on the cruise was asking, you know, who was the oldest married person on the boat, and it happened to be Deb and me. And I raised my hand and said, this April, 40 years. And everybody seemed surprised by that. And I thought, gee, we're the oldest married people on the boat. That kind of surprised me because there were some people that looked older than my wife. Older than me. That wasn't in my notes. But you see, for those of us who are happily married people and, you know, and love our spouses, this teaching of Christ about the age to come is when you say, oh, boy, I don't know if I like that. Be no marriage in the age to come. But I was very much helped by Ed Donnelly's little book on heaven and hell when he wrote this. In that wonderful little book. He said, we are also told that many aspects of marriage will no longer be appropriate in glory, where they neither marry nor are given in marriage. There will be no reproduction. The husband will not need a helper, nor the wife someone to cherish her protectively. Children will not require parental care. The relationship between Christ and his church will be so obvious as to render unnecessary a human illustration. Does this mean then that your husband or my best friend will be no more to us than anyone else among the multitudes of the redeemed? I do not think so. For every good thing will be better in heaven than on earth. If God has given you a Christian husband or wife, parent or child, brother or friend, you can be sure that whatever the parameters of your future relationship with them may be, the friendship will be closer there than it is now. You will know them more intimately, love them more intensely, delight in them more fully. It is impossible that we should lose anything good in that place where good abounds. We can look at Christians whom we love especially and praise God that we will continue to love them more and more forever and ever. And so the resurrection of the age to come is not a mere restoration like the Pharisees taught. It is a changed existence. Marriage will cease, and people will become immortal like the angels. The Lord Jesus says that it will be impossible to die. Impossible to die. Don't we all have a fascination in fiction with the concept of immortals? Why that fascination when we read of immortals? Well, because I believe in part it's because it is what we aspire to. When there will be no more death, and no more pain, and no more suffering, the first things have passed away, new things have come. When this mortal will put on immortality. And so the resurrection of which the Lord Jesus speaks is not a mere restoration, but a changed existence. Resurrection bodies not being like the bodies that went into the ground, but like unto the Lord Jesus' body when he was raised from the dead. Now, the scriptures don't speak fully about what that will be like. But in the Lord Jesus' resurrection body, he was able to appear and disappear. He was able to defy the laws of gravity in his ascension and rise. He was not recognized by the two men on the road to Emmaus. And so the resurrection bodies to which we aspire, who knows exactly the glory that they will be, but a changed existence, not the same existence, is taught in this passage. Now, in conclusion, we live at a time when we are surrounded by the errors of the Sadducees, who are as much in error today as were the Sadducees of old. This philosophy that the soul dies with the body, this philosophy that there are no angels and no resurrection of the dead, is as common today as it has ever been. I wonder if you remember where you were, if you're old enough to remember where you were on Christmas Eve 1968. I remember where I was. Christmas Eve in 1968 was the first manned mission to the moon. And you know what Frank Borman and Jim Lovell and William Anders did when orbiting the moon, they saw the Earth come up in a view that no human had ever seen before? What did they do on Christmas Eve in 1968? These three great men, these three men of science, these men of real standing, what did they do? Well, they took turns reading Genesis 1. That's what they did. And when we were listening and watching all of this on television in 1968, on Christmas Eve, we heard these three astronauts read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Take turns reading through that. How appropriate that seemed, didn't it? How appropriate. How appropriate. Men of science and achievement who could not believe that all this that they were viewing and experiencing happened by chance. They couldn't believe that. They just believed that the only thing appropriate for us to do now is to read Genesis 1. You may have noticed in this Christmas season, I noticed how many of my friends were on Facebook were posting pictures that were astounding to me. They were simple pictures. They were just very, very close-up pictures of snowflakes. And every snowflake is unique. Every snowflake is unique. Not one is the same as the other. And when you could look at the crystalline perfection of these pictures of every snowflake, and how you could look at the beauty of every snowflake and deny the existence of God would demonstrate you to be a fool. An utter fool. Of one who professed to be wise, who has become a fool. I'm not embarrassed by Genesis 1 through 3. I feel great embarrassment for atheistic astrophysicists like Stephen Hawking, who said in his book, The Grand Design, this: the universe created itself from nothing. What an absurd statement. Nothing created something. The universe created itself from nothing. I prefer, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And all that we see around us, from the smallest organism to every unique snowflake, says the hand that made me is divine. Let me end with a great passage from Paul that reveals that for us as God's people, death is not the end. and the Lord has promised great things for those who love him. Let me read Romans 8, 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And then what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to the end. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. But this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Refuting enemies, the Lord Jesus and the Sadducees. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the great hope that lies before those who have come to trust in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would take this word which has been preached and write it upon our hearts. Help us to be those who meditate upon it and bear fruit unto righteousness from our consideration of these great truths. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen.